example, every Sunday morning when I get up here and open up my Bible, get my notes out, and look up, my first thought is, there sure are a lot of you out there. And you're here expecting something. I'm glad that you're here. And I want you to know that if you're expecting something very special from me, you're going to be sadly disappointed. But there is something special in God's Word for all of us today. And by His grace and leave, I'll do my best to share some things with you that hopefully will lift you up and bring you closer to Him. Thank you for being here this morning. I want to say that especially if you're visiting with us. We're so glad that you could participate in honoring our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. March 30th, 2013 of this year was somewhat of an important day in my life. It was my 55th birthday. I turned double nickels on that day. To those who practice Judaism, it was a more significant day because it was the Sabbath day of the Passover. It was not a high Sabbath, as they would call it this year, but it was the Sabbath day of the Passover. 7 weeks later, which was two Sundays ago, May 19th, was also a significant day because it was the day of Pentecost. I want to share some things with you about the day of Pentecost this morning, which was really a feast of harvest and occurred during the harvest time. It was on the day of Pentecost, of course, in Acts chapter 2, that the church was established. So this past May 19th was almost certainly the 1983rd birthday of the church. It could be the 1984th birthday of the church. So give or take a year, it was the birthday, if you will, of the church. And remembering birthdays is something that we can do, although some of us seem not to be able to remember exactly how many birthdays we've had or which birthday this is, but we seem to be able to remember those birthdays and that they are special days. That's when we came into existence. And certainly the birthday of Christ, when the church came into existence, is a significant day. It's not one that we are called to celebrate on a yearly basis, but it certainly is significant in the course of human history. It was the day the church was born. Well, how do we know when the church was established? If we take the broad view of Scripture, there are a number of ways that we can come to understand when it was that the church was established. We know the time frame that it was to be established. If you look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus there said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So within just less than a couple years of when he was crucified, he made this statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then we turn over to Acts 2 and verse 47, just a little over 7 weeks after he was crucified, you can read, at least in the King James Version, the New King James Version, that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So Jesus says, "I will build my church." It's going to come into existence. And then Acts 2:47, it's come into existence. So we know for sure there's a time frame there within those couple of years where it had to have been established. That's just reason. But also, we can calculate the year, or at least pretty close to the year. We know that Jesus began his earthly ministry when he was 30 years old. There are at least three Passovers recorded during his ministry, and he may have been put to death at a fourth Passover. We know there's a Passover mentioned in John 3:23, one mentioned in John 6 and verse 4. There's another feast that's not named in John 5 and verse 1. And then Jesus is crucified during the week of Passover. John chapter 11, 55 starts that out. So there are three or four Passovers we know. So he began his earthly ministry about 30 in 3 or 4 years. He's put to death. And so that would have been the spring of AD 33 or AD 34. And if our calendar, the one that we use today, the Gregorian calendar, had started at zero at the actual year of Jesus' birth, it would have been very, very easy to calculate the exact time that Jesus was crucified, or the exact year at least. But as some of you may know, due to an error in the establishing and making of our calendar by Dionysius, the person who constructed our modern calendar in 525 AD, Jesus was actually born 4 years earlier. So he was actually born in our calendar not at 0 AD BC, but at about 3 or 4 BC. And so, with all of that put together, the Passover during which Jesus was crucified was probably 30 AD, give or take a year. And so we can come very close to determining the year. We calculate it, we may be a year or two off, but you get the idea. We can come very, very close to calculating the year, exactly how old the church was. And we can determine even the month and the day. Christ was sacrificed as a Passover lamb. In fact, when he comes into the world in John chapter 1 and verse 29, and he's introduced in his public ministry to the world by John the Baptist, John points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that word he uses for lamb there is the Passover lamb, Pascha. Jesus came into the world to be sacrificed as our Passover lamb, that feast of the Jews that celebrated the angel of death, if you will, passing over the Israelites who, when they were in Egyptian slavery, had put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their house. And the angel would pass over them and not take the firstborn, and they would be delivered from bondage as a consequence of that Passover. There's so much indicated and implied in that Passover, the salvation of the Jews from bondage through the blood of the lamb, the salvation of the Jews from the firstborn being taken through the blood of the Lamb. And now Christ comes in John chapter 1, and he's introduced as the Passover Lamb, the one who delivers us from bondage, the one who saves us from death. He is our Passover Lamb. And really that concept runs all throughout the Gospel of John, until we come to chapter 19 and verse 14, where we learn that when he was to be crucified, it was the preparation day of the Passover. He was literally crucified on the very day when many of the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. According to Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 teaches us, "Indeed, our Passover was sacrificed for us, even Jesus Christ." He is our Passover lamb. The date of that Passover was determined by the Jewish calendar, which, as again many of you may know, relies on the changing of the seasons and especially the phases of the moon. This year, Passover Sabbath was on March 30th, as I've already said, which happened to be my birthday. That was the day before that Sabbath day Christ would have been raised, which we in modern culture have this celebration called Easter that men have invented to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So Pentecost came 50 days after that Passover. According to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And that's talking there about the Feast of Pentecost, which was a feast of a new grain offering. Now, in order to offer a new grain offering, guess what you had to have? Yeah, new grain. You have to have new grain to offer that. So the Feast of Pentecost was the feast of the first part of the wheat harvest. That new grain as it was coming in was what was offered to the Lord. It was the feast of the first ingathering, in fact, is what it's called in one place. On that day of Pentecost, then, is the day that the church was established. And that's the significance. You say, well, what's so important about that day? Why are you going through all of that, establishing what day it was and what was going on in the Jewish culture and what feast they were establishing? Well, I think it is significant that the church began on Pentecost. Pentecost was the feast of the early harvest, as we notice there in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, and also Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. There we read, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks." It's also called the Feast of Weeks because you count the weeks from the Passover to Pentecost. "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest," the first fruits of the wheat harvest, "and the Feast of the Ingathering," also at the year's end, which is another feast. So the Pentecost was a feast of harvest. Can anybody see where I'm going with this? The church is established on the day of Pentecost, which is a feast of the first harvest. Well, what happens on the day of Pentecost? And when I say the church was established, what are we saying there? Those were the first people who were ever saved through the blood of Christ. Those were the first people who, by the belief, repentance, and baptism, came into this saved relationship, the body of the saved in the church. They were truly the first fruits. They were the first harvest, the first ingathering. And I think it not just coincidental then, surely not, that the church began that first harvest of souls by the blood of Christ began on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church was established on that day. And so when you go to Acts chapter 2, and we looked at part of Acts 2 in a sermon not long ago, but I want to go back with you and look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, it says, or Peter is saying as he's preaching, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I want to stop here and make what I think is another interesting observation that may or may not be coincidental. But it certainly seems to say something at least. And that is, when you go back to the establishing of the law of Moses, Moses goes up Mount Sinai and he lingers there as God gives him the commandments. And while he's lingering, you know what goes on down in the camp of Israel. They say, "Well, we don't know what happened to Moses," paraphrasing all this, "but we don't know what happened to Moses, and you know, we need to do something here." And so they make a golden calf and worship it as the God that brought them up out of Egypt. That was the claim that they made. And they do things that are directly in conflict with the very covenant, the very law that Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive. And so when he comes down from the mountain, he sees or hears the noise in the camp. It's not the noise of war, but it's the noise of partying, basically. And you remember what happened? Exodus chapter 32 and verse 27. Moses speaks to the Israelites, to those of the tribe of Levi particularly, who are on the Lord's side. And he says to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance and entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Did you ever notice that? At the establishing of the law of Moses, 3,000 people died. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people lived. came into spiritual life, into a covenant relationship with Christ, where they might be blessed indeed to live forever. In a sense, as we think about this then, all who became Christians were the first fruits of the harvest. And in yet further, in extending that, all who become Christians today are still a part of that harvest. For James will say in James chapter 1 and verse 18, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation." The very word that's used to describe what they offered on the day of Pentecost, those first fruits, that's what we are as Christians. The word translated first fruits in the New Testament, aparche, is a word which Thayer defines this way: the first fruits of the productions of the earth which was offered to God. Hence a term used of persons consecrated to God for all time. Here we are, a part of this great harvest. You and I, the first fruits being offered to God, consecrated to Him for all time. And so, from the beginning, the church has been about sowing and reaping, hasn't it? From its very inception, it was brought into existence on a day when people were bringing in what had been reaped, the harvest that God had blessed them with, and offering part of that to Him. There are two passages I want us to consider. The first is found in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, as we make some applications of these principles for us today, and maybe bring this down to something that we can appreciate and truly apply in our lives. Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like this." And of course, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, much that He has to say in those kingdom parables would apply to and describe quite directly the church. So He says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." There are three things I want you to notice out of this parable that Jesus tells. The first of them is, the seed needs to be sown. The seed needs to be sown. We are the sowers of the seed. We are the ones who scatter the Word of God. The seed is God's Word, as it's identified in the parable of the sower. Secondly, it will grow on its own. You don't have to mess with the seed of God. We don't have to bioengineer God's Word. I know there's a lot of good things, I'm sure, that come out of bioengineering, but you don't have to fiddle with the Word of God. God has created it, designed it, given it to us just as He wants it. And when it and it alone is planted, it will grow and produce what God wants. Don't fiddle with it. In this text that we read, you'll notice in the end of verse 27, it sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. The sower doesn't really know how it works, but it works. Do you understand how seeds work, really? There might be two or three people in here that even understand the scientific processes, really, if we're honest. But there may not be that many. I don't know. Maybe Andrew could tell us. He says no. Do we really understand that? How seed works? But we trust it every time, don't we? Ever plant a garden? Ever plant a flower? You don't know how that works. But it's going to work, and it's going to work on its own. Isn't that wonderful? That's how the Word of God is. And the next phrase is, the earth yields crops by itself. That's one of the most interesting words in the Greek language to me. Automatos. We get our word automatic from that. The Word of God is automatic. It works by itself. You don't have to fiddle with it. You just have to plant it. You have to water it. God's going to give the increase. Plant and water. That's all it takes. Sow it. Thirdly, what I want you to notice in this text is that when the harvest is ready, when the crop is ready, it needs to be harvested. As soon as that crop gets ready, you put in the sickle. You don't wait for it to rot in the field. Now, you don't want to go too soon, but you sure don't want to be too late. When that harvest is ripe, what about when it comes to the souls of men then? There's a time when they need to be harvested. There's a time when they need to be harvested. Let's go on and look at another passage and then maybe learn some lessons from the two of them put together. And this is John chapter 4. Again, a very familiar passage to us. Jesus has had some interaction with the woman at the well and told her about the living water which he has to offer. She is so impressed with him and his knowledge of her and of spiritual things that she goes, runs back into town to tell other Samaritans in the village about him. And meanwhile, the disciples come back to the well where Jesus is and have a discussion with him. They ask him to eat something. In verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought anything for him to eat?" Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Here are three lessons I want you to note from this text. First of all, as Jesus tells the disciples on that occasion, some seed had already been sown. In fact, a lot of seed had already been sown. You think about the work of the prophets through the Old Testament, the writing of the law and of the prophets. The Samaritans had some of that writing. There is even still today what they call the Samaritan Pentateuch, written by Moses, that Samaritans even still today will follow. So they had entered into, the apostles had, the labors of others. John the Baptist had preceded Christ. We don't know whether he did any work among the Samaritans or not, but Samaritans certainly could have come and heard him as he preached in the wilderness of Judea. So there was a lot of sowing of seed that had gone on in a lot of different ways. The woman that Jesus talked to was convinced that there was a God in heaven who deserved to be worshipped properly. She already knew that. She already knew about the sinfulness of her life and what was wrong with her. She already knew that. So a lot of seed had already been sown. There's a lot of seed that's already been sown in Limestone County, folks. You know, the vast majority of your friends and neighbors, no matter who they are, the vast majority of your friends and neighbors already believe in God. They already know about the name of Jesus and may believe in Him as the Son of God. They have an idea, many of them actually have a firm belief, that the Bible is God's Word. I suspect that the majority of our friends and neighbors would agree that the Bible is God's Word. You talk about a lot of seed already having been sown. It's been sown. A lot of it. People have access to the Bible. It's in homes all over Limestone County. I doubt there are very few homes that don't have a Bible. There may be some. But if they don't have one, it's not because they don't have access to one. Or couldn't get one if they wanted. You could go in Walmart and buy, or they got them in the Dollar Tree store. You can buy one for a dollar. So the Word of God is all over the place. Most people in our area know Christians. As I've gone door knocking from time to time in Lauderdale County when I was there, in Limestone County, and just run into people wherever, and They ask me where I preach and what affiliation I have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I begin to explain it. They say, well, I know so-and-so who's a member of the Lord's church. And a lot of them know a lot of others who are Christians. And there are, let's face it, churches of Christ meeting seemingly on every other street corner in Limestone County. They're all over the place. And many of them are standing for what's right, at least in principle. A lot of seed has been sown. And so I say that to say what Jesus said to the apostles. He's basically telling them, look, your work's not really all that hard. You have entered into a field where other people have done a lot of work. You don't have to labor. It's not like we're in China trying to convince people, first of all, that there is a God, and secondly, that the Bible is God's Word, and that Jesus Christ is His Son. You don't have to start at ground zero, do you? Not at all. We've entered into labors, into a field that is here because of others' labors. We are standing on the shoulders of others. And so I will say to you what Jesus said to the apostles. You need to rejoice about that. And the time of harvest is really quite near. And the rewards of laboring in the harvest are eternal. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. We have, starting next week, next Sunday, a gospel meeting starting here at East Town. And the fields of white. And you've got friends and neighbors who know about God, who know about Jesus, who believe the Bible is His Word. Don't let them go uninvited to that gospel meeting. Don't let it happen. Because the fields are white all around us. The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. That's what we need. We need to be praying about it, thinking about it, seeing who we could get to come. David Maxson is going to do a tremendous job preaching God's Word, bringing people to understand principles that are important from God's Word. You won't have to, as you do with me most of the time when you have visitors come, when I'm here, make an excuse for the preacher. You won't have to do that. The fields are quiet. The fields are quiet. Let's be busy. Let's pray for the laborers in the vineyard. Let's be the laborers in the vineyard. You can have a part in the harvest. You can. I can. Let's get to work and do that this week. We've got some are going out, I think, even tomorrow night in the vicinity and passing out some announcements door to door. There are a lot of other ways you can get the word out about the meeting. And besides that, of course, all the time, we want to be encouraging people to study the Bible with us, talking about spiritual things day by day. We have a lot of opportunities. Let's make the best of our opportunities. But you know what? This morning, I'm not calling on just people to be laborers in the harvest. Maybe you want to be fruit in the harvest. Maybe you have not come into the fold. Maybe you have not been offered as this ingathering harvest, this sacrifice to God. Won't you even this morning present yourself as a living sacrifice to the one who gave Himself for you so that you could live forever? Would you come while we stand and while we sing?